Something sounds like it's on. No, it must just be that. Okay. Well, now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 once again. Your printed class notes to page 38. And see how things go. Sounds like that projector's louder than it normally is. Hope it's not getting ready to blow up or something. What? No, I don't think it'll rain down on you. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside concerns and problems of the day, concentrating on the objective at hand. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to fellowship in the Word of God this evening. We thank you for the possibility of doing this, not only with the Word of God in our hand, but in this building and in all of these accoutrements that we have at our disposal. We thank you for them, and we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be dealt with this evening and presented from your Word, that they would, their objective would reach its ultimate goal of godly edifying in our souls and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to do something this evening that I've never done before, and this is our last Bible class before, our last midweek Bible class, last Thursday Bible class before we have our spring break. And we've covered a lot of material, and we've covered a lot of concepts, even though it may not seem we've gone very far, but we've tried to cover quite a few concepts. And one of the things that I wanted to make sure of before we move on, and I was going to maybe do this on a Thursday night so that it would be a little more relaxed and that kind of thing, is to open this up a little bit to questions. And what I want you to do, I've always threatened to have a question and answer session, and basically I want to just make sure this evening that we're all on the right page. And now, I don't want you to get intimidated, and I don't want you to get scared, and I don't want you to get closed-mouthed, but I've had a few people say, well, wouldn't it be great if we could ask Mark some questions sometimes? Well, tonight's your time. And basically, by starting out, I just want to make sure that we're on the same page as far as the covering of the material that we have at hand. But if it leads to other questions, or if you have other questions, and by the way, I have a few pieces of paper up here that if I can't answer them, I'll write them down and get back to you. I'm not going to try and open Pandora's box here this evening, but I am going to make sure that the concepts that we've been dealing with of this whole issue of being yet without strength is something that I want to make sure that it is really impacting us the way that it is designed to have an impact upon our inner man. And we haven't, and certainly have not completely studied everything I'm going to present on the issue. But the major aspect of what this is driving at has been presented, and I just want to make sure that we're all familiar with that, and that we're on the same page, as it were. So to kind of get that again in our thinking, when we were looking at this issue of hope making not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then God has Paul write down what he does in verse 6. All of these issues are time element issues. There's an issue of timing involved in redemption. And that's why the terminology of being yet and then without strength is that extremeness issue that it is. And that asthenes is being in that condition of being destitute of ample resources of action. And that's because the actual strength that Paul is talking about here is not physical strength, and really my understanding is, in the strictest sense, it's not spiritual strength either. It is the judicial strength that a Gentile would have to present something in his behalf that would exculpate him from charges. And again, that therefore has two critical, major aspects to it. The phrase for when we were yet without strength. One of which is being without strength is that period that we can look at and say, well, this is the general, and that's what it is. It's the general time frame. When we went back and we looked at, let me just get that chart. When we looked at this particular chart, there is a way of narrowing this down even further. The problem is, you don't have to know that to know Romans 5, 6. But there is a way to understand that there's actually a whole lot more that goes on in those installments of the fifth course of punishment than I've ever said. All you really know, if you know it, is that there's five installments to the fifth course of punishment. The major installment of that is, or the one that takes up the most time, is the third installment of 400 years. And there is a whole process. And the problem with teaching on this is that if I touch on one thing, to understand that, I need to say something that took place before that. And to understand that, I need to say something that took place before that. And to say that, I need to say something that took place before that. And before you know it, I'm out the door and over there in the parking lot. And it really is a massive subject of how God deals with not only Israel, but also the Gentiles. And even though when Jesus was on this earth and he came to save the house of Israel, he was coming to the house of Israel, the Gentiles have never ever been out of God's thinking and God's mind as to making provision for their salvation. But due to the nature in which they became the lawful, legal tools of the adversary, that whole issue then becomes a part of human history. And then as you see human history unfold, you'll see God addressing the bulk of what he has to say to the nation of Israel. But there's some interesting things that are sitting back there, even in the prophets, that speak about the Gentiles. And the reason that's important, even though you may not think it is because there's a bunch of folks that even see right division, that see God's Word rightly divided into God's program with Israel and with us in the church, the body of Christ, that are an Acts 9 or somewhere where they're around dispensationalist. But there's an awful lot of those folks that, again, because of their ignorance of God's program with Israel, are going to make statements, or you might make a statement without knowing it, that could back you into a corner and get your back against the wall by saying, well, the big difference between God's time past program and his program with us as members of the church, the body of Christ, is Gentiles. And how God deals with Gentiles today. And that's not necessarily true. In fact, if that's the case, that God didn't save Gentiles or provide salvation until this dispensation, there's a whole bunch of things that are sitting out here in the P-R-O-P-H, in the prophets that talk about Gentile salvation. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, you can go back to Jeremiah, who, if you remember where all the Bible books fit under here, Jeremiah is a first installment of the fifth course of punishment prophet. And as Jeremiah is addressed by God and commissioned by God, you can go back there and find out that Jeremiah is a prophet to the nations. Not just to Israel, but a prophet to the nations. Those are Gentiles. And so all I'm saying in that, not to confuse the matter anymore, is that it is an issue that I don't want you to think in terms of this is the critical cutoff point, or this is the critical cutoff point. What I tried to do was to boil this into an area that we could handle it, and Israel actually does go into captivity, and the Gentiles, by absorbing them, become accountable for the light that is given to them at that time. And so that's really the general area that we need to know in that time frame element. And then we've come along and after dealing with that, realized that without strength also has a condition to it of being unable, someone being unable to be exculpated of charges with the result of being declared by the court of justice to be without judicial strength. And that's one of the ways that you need to realize the degree, the extreme degree that you were, the condition you were in, is a necessary thing to happen before the Redeemer can justly be even sought to redeem. And so the issue of being pronounced yet strength, that has to occur first. Then the redemption can go into motion. The all of the ramifications and the machinations of redemption then can begin taking place. And so, just with that kind of background or that kind of an introduction, what I want to do is I want to allow you a few moments or a few minutes that if there's anything that you're thinking that you're confused on, that you'd like to ask a question, then ask a question. And if you want to go off subject and you want to ask it on something else, ask it. But this is an opportunity for the few of us that are here this evening to ask a question. I'm not trying to say that I'll have any answers for you, but it'll give me a feel, and maybe I'll just get the feeling that you're just dead. I don't know, but that you don't have any questions. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. To me, every time I seem to get an answer to a question, I've got 10 more behind that that I now need to have answered that I didn't have before I knew what I knew. And so we're kind of in this together, and I'm just going to see how this goes. This may be the only time you'll ever get an opportunity to do this, because if this doesn't go well, I'm just going to forget doing this ever again. But do you have any questions on what we've covered, or if you'd like to, you know, this is Open Line Thursday. And so we'll see how this goes. Does anybody have any questions? Wow. Yeah. Right.
I mean, why wouldn't it go all the way back to the fall? Although, when you kind of answered it, you're just saying, I'm just not clear on your explanation on it.
Okay.
Okay.
That's a good question. And to just repeat it so that everybody heard that, if I understand what you're asking is, I was saying that the... let me get that chart back up here again. I think it's 51. No, that's not it. It's 48. That period I have on the chart in black, or in gray, that I said, that's not a rigid period right there, that it could go back, I guess I need to point this way, go back beyond that. All right? And your question is, why couldn't we trace this all the way back to the fall and God could look at him right there? Right, right. And everybody is in that condition. But the problem with that is that there has to be legally a period of time that can be a fair period of time or a fair attempt, at least, on the part of an intellectual creature to... Just like with Israel, when Israel comes up to Mount Sinai here, they can, even though they're now the branch and the arm in which God's going to function to repossess this earth, I'm not going to use the word demand, but they choose, they make the choice, because God doesn't create robot monsters, they make the choice to come along and say, in light of everything you've shown us, We want to have the opportunity to manufacture and produce that righteousness ourselves. And so God, in resolving that issue, says, all right, here's the set of laws that you're going to have to abide by to do that. And then there has to be a trial period in which they can be seen to either be successful or failure at that. And sure, I understand that right at the fall of Adam, you could say, well, God in His foreknowledge would know that there's nothing this man could ever do with a sin nature to ever justify himself. But He doesn't know that, and the angels don't know that. And so, in a sense, what you say is right in that their guilt runs all the way back. That's one of the things that even Christ tried to do in His earthly ministry, was to try to show a Pharisee or anyone in that vain religious system that you are just as lost as any Gentile son, not son of Abraham, but any Gentile son of Adam. And that's also on the positive side why you get one genealogy of Christ that runs Him back to Abraham, but then you get Luke's genealogy that runs Him all the way back to Adam to show His perfection. And to demonstrate by that, on the opposite hand, the imperfection and the sinfulness of all the rest of mankind. But all I'm after is that in answering your question, there is going back, instead of going all the way back that far, my understanding is that there has to be something God puts, a position God puts them in, both Israel and the Gentiles, to give them the full weight of being accountable. And because of that, you have to then start paying attention to His program with Israel, and they do it. They become fully accountable and fully fail in that accountability. But instead of going back to Adam, it would be even, I think, in my opinion, it would be more wise to trace it back to, really, Genesis 10 and 11. In fact, come back there, and let me just show you something back there. That I said we don't have to go back that far, because we don't, but if you're going to look at it in its infancy, that's just about what you'd have to do. And when you come out of the flood, after Noah dies in chapter 9, and then you come to chapter 10, this again is one of those areas where you really have to start paying attention to the way information is given and why God says something the way He says it. Let me give you one example of that. Hold your place here and flip over to the 12th chapter. Now, this is not going to be on the subject, but this is going to be pointing out something to you to show you an example of paying attention to information that is not just given to you randomly. Now, you're going to get in Genesis 10 a whole bunch of things that just seem to be a rambling on of a whole bunch of things about people getting born and population happening and this kind of thing. But There's an interesting thing that happens in those two chapters, but I want to show you what I mean by example of pay attention to what God says. When God chooses Abraham here and He begins to deal with him, come down to chapter 12 and pick it up at verse 4. You kind of get this narrative thing going, and you almost start, if you're reading your Bible, you almost start rolling through it as if, well, we're just going to roll right on through this information and just eat the elephant. And you don't pay attention that all of a sudden God will drop something into the narrative or into your thinking as it's written, and you'll say, well, that's interesting. That must be just a piece of trivia. And just pass right on over it. And one of those things happens right here. Look at verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Now Abraham is going to come out of Haran, but when he leaves, the reason he leaves is not because he chose to leave as far as I just am tired of this, but God specifically tells him to. As the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And then he goes on to say he took Sarah and Lot and his stuff. But come down there in verse 5, and it says, and he took Sarah's wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance they gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and to the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared in him. Stop right there for a moment. Now he's going to go to some other places. He's going to go from there. He's going to come down there to Sychem. Then he's going to go to in the plain of Moreh. Then he's going to do something. He's going to build an altar. And then he's going to go from there and he's going to come on down to Bethel. Just east of Bethel, and he pitches his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east, and he's going to build an altar there. But there's something about all of these places he's going that Abraham knows what's happening. And it's because of one statement that was made that you just kind of pass over. Go back to verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. That's a statement that God just drops in the narrative there, but that's critically important. And that's not the first time those people have been encountered. By the time you get to chapter 12, you should know, these are the people that are in totally emaciated into the adversary's policy of evil to possess this earth. And when God sends Abram down there, and he drops that one little thing, and the Canaanite was then in the land, Abram is being taken pell-mell like a freight train right down there to meet them face to face and say, this is God, and I'm coming, and I'm going to take this land back. I know exactly what's going on here. I know that you have chosen this piece of property on the face of this earth because it was the place I chose to come and take residence, and you've fortified it with the worst group of people who have ever lived on the face of this earth, and here's my man, and I'm coming to take it from you. And Abram knew that. That's why he builds an altar. And then in verse 8, he sees something at Bethel that you're not even told what he sees until later on. And he builds another altar there. Now that's just an example of information being given to you but not being totally spelled out, that's based on you paying attention to what you've already been told. And so when we come back, flip back now to chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, and you start seeing these generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we talked about some of them when we were going through the thorns and thistle environment and all that kind of thing. As you read your Bible, and you see, there's an interesting statement, and I'm sure I couldn't find it, so I'm not even going to try. It's in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel's going to come along, and as he's prophesying about what God's going to do, and you'll know that Ezekiel is a fifth course of punishment prophet, and he's prophesying not only about what's happening in the opening of the fifth course of punishment, but especially what's going to take place out here in the Lord's day of wrath. When that happens, the Lord is going to begin functioning against some people. And when he describes those people and why he is pouring his wrath out on them, there is a fascinating statement that is made there, that it is because of what is said there, and these are the literal words, the old hatred. Fascinating phrase, the old hatred. And that's why I've told you before, there are certain peoples that God, even in the tribulation period, make sure that do not get touched until He personally, Christ personally comes back, and He's going to deal with them personally. And that though the names change like Ammon and those kinds of things, you need to realize you can trace every single one of those peoples back to right here in Genesis chapter 10. And sometimes their names do change. But what I'm saying is that if we were to be true to this chart, we could probably extend this gray and just make it less and less and less and less and less gray as this goes back. Because even though the issue of the Gentiles' iniquity begins in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, they don't have a fair legal opportunity to exonerate themselves there yet. That's going to happen as Israel's program gets developed and then as they absorb them under that fifth course of punishment. That's why I'm saying this is general. And I think if we took a year of study, we could really pin it down a lot closer than that. But you do that. Pay attention as you're reading through different prophets. When they talk about the nations or they talk about the Gentiles, really pay attention to what they're saying about them and about how that God always has had a program of Gentile salvation. He always has. There's always been an opportunity for a Gentile to be justified. But no Gentile has ever produced his own justification. God's always had to provide it based on the same thing that you and I received ours on, by grace through faith alone. And so, I just want you to notice, look at chapter 10 here. And I'm sure this is more lengthy than you wanted in an answer. But as you look down through here, let me see if my eye can catch the verse I want. As each one of these gets dealt with, they're almost summarized in the same way. Look at verse 5. I think these are the sons of Japheth. Verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. By the way, Abraham won't call these people Gentiles for a long time, but God calls them that right there, Gentiles. By these, now this is right after the flood, right? The flood takes place in Genesis 9. Right after the flood is Genesis 10, and we get this stuff. But this is out of order. It's out of its chronological order. Watch. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. Where did these isles come from? Wasn't after the flood all the land one huge landmass? It didn't break up until Peleg's day. What's he talking about isles here for? And there's something else. What happens in Genesis chapter 11? What's the major thing that happens in Genesis chapter 11? We talk about it all the time. Tower of Babel. What happens at the Tower of Babel? What's God's judgment? Many tongues. He confounds the languages, right? And he does that because that is an ingenious way of thwarting the adversary's attempt to national or internationalize the entire population against the coming of the Christ and the coming of God's kingdom. One of the ways that you can absolutely assure, no matter what else happens, you can absolutely assure you will never, ever be able to get the whole world together is to confound their language. And they never will. The whole world will never unite that way. But anyway, they'll attempt it, but it'll fail every time. But here's what's interesting. This is actually information that historically is going to happen after the Tower of Babel. Look at what he says. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. They're going to have land division. Every one after his tongue. And their families and their nations. You'll see this again. Come on down to pick it up at verse, there's Ham in verse 20. And these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and their nations. And everything that's said there is said there in a particular order and for a particular reason. And then finally, after Shem, verse 31, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. And then verse 1 of chapter 11, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. What in the world? You just told me in three different verses right there that they were divided in their isles and their lands and their families and their countries and their nations and their tongues. God wanted you to know something about what took place as a result of something that the adversary wanted to begin doing, and wanted that in your thinking first before he ever come to the point where he gives you the historical narrative of what it was that happened. And this is the beginning of answering your question, of understanding how God begins working. He wants it in your thinking that these people became so adversely affected by the policy of evil that they were unfit for me to utilize to establish and set up my kingdom. I'm going to have to start again with another man, with a whole new national species creation. And it should be understood as a creation. It's called that, a nation of his own creation. Just as we are called a creation here and not a species. There's a difference between species and creation. And that nation of his own creation, Israel, he's going to utilize. But these guys down here, he doesn't just relegate to the adversary and turn his back on them. And so, to answer your question, you can go back farther. I would say the farthest that you should go is Genesis 10 and 11 to really begin developing your understanding of how, in God's justice, he allows the individual and the collective intellectual creatures to go about trying to justify themselves, and by just simply using the word trying, there's going to have to be a period of time in which that can be legally allowed to take place. And I think that's why this period of time in here is where it comes to a head or comes to fruition, because I believe that it's within that period of time that when they receive Israel into their midst, that now it's just like a defendant. He's got to be allowed to exhaust his attempts. I'm not going to say his appeals, but he's got to exhaust every attempt he can legally present to give evidence that he is not responsible, or that he can throw off this blame, or throw off that's why they have a preliminary trial, or they don't even call it a trial, a preliminary hearing. Before you even go to trial, a preliminary hearing has to exist to satisfy in the court's mind there's enough evidence to convict. Or there's not to convict, but that there's enough evidence for a case. And that's really the answer to why we're not going back any farther, because the period in here is the period in which God allows for the evidence of the case to be built. And then nothing else can be done. Every mouth is stopped, and the whole world is guilty. And even the Gentiles are yet without strength before that Redeemer can redeem. Does that answer your question? Okay. Thank you. Appreciate that. Always like a little encouragement. Good question. Anybody else? Get the mud off the board. And it doesn't necessarily have to be on this. If there's something about right division or something that's been on at you, or yeah.
A simple question. When you present the gospel to someone who doesn't know really anything about faith, where's the clearest, part in Romans 2,
Well, my understanding on that's a good question. To repeat that, and again, I'm not repeating it because people in here didn't hear you. I'm repeating it because if we do put this out on the internet, why people listening will hear it. The question is where would be the best place to take someone who's never been really presented with the gospel information before and take them and show them in the Bible where that information exists? My understanding is, and the reason I'm going to say it this way is because There are a lot of verses that we have at our disposal. And I'm not saying those aren't bad verses. For instance, a person can take somebody, even to John 3:16, and at least get a just understanding of it. But I think John 3:16 is not a good place to take somebody for the gospel. And the reason is because it's fraught with problems when you come to understand and after the fact what was being driven at by Jesus and John and to Nicodemus there is not so much the understanding of the same message that you and I are to hear today. Nicodemus did not hear the gospel of Christ that Paul preached, or what Paul will call on several occasions, my gospel. That was not, even with Jesus standing in the flesh, Jesus wouldn't have given him that gospel, that he's going to go and die and bury and be resurrected, and if you believe in that information, that's all you have to do to be saved. What did he say to his disciples, to the 12 that he sent out, to the 70 he sent out, the gospel he charged them with, what was it? Tell them what? Exactly. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was the same. I mean, John 3 is the very beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. And so that's why I made such a big deal out of that. When Nicodemus hears, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the things that Nicodemus is going nuts about is he hears, gave son. And he can connect that, because he's a scholar, right back to Isaiah, what is it, 9, or back there where it's a verse we all talk about and see on Christmas cards. You know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the Christ. What he was presenting him to Nicodemus was there is the man you're looking at and listening to is the Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. So it's going to be grossly unpopular for you to ever do this to somebody or say that to somebody because they've heard Billy Graham for too many years, to be quite honest with you. They've heard the gospel presented in John 3:16 since they were toddlers in Busy Bees in Sunday school, that's all they were ever told. But that's not the gospel information. That's why when we went back and taught about Paul, his unique apostleship, and the commission that he was given, there's a difference of gospel information with which, and we studied that in Romans 3, and why that expression was made there. In fact, I'll go back to it because that's where I'm after to answer his question. When we looked at verse 30, seeing it as one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And we studied that by and through issue there. And that really the reason those expressions are made the way they are is based upon the difference of information heard by the circumcision and the difference in the information, gospel information that the circumcision heard. One was by faith and one was through faith. And those prepositions should not be changed. They have accuracy behind them. But my understanding is, and there's a lot of it, there's some other great verses we could take somebody to. I mention them sometimes when I give the gospel here. And almost every time that you'll hear me give the gospel, a gospel presentation at the end of a Bible class, is because somebody new is here. And I just want to make sure, or maybe not somebody new, but somebody who has rarely been here. And I'm going to make sure that they have at least a clear shot at getting it. Acts 16:31 is a good verse. I don't have any problem with that. I cite it myself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's a great verse. Paul's telling that to a Philippian jailer right there. That's not bad. But to answer Chris's question, you start realizing that the words God has written in His Bible, in the Bible, the words on the page, they really are quick and powerful. And they really do effectually work. I remember telling you once that I heard a guy by the name of Alan Dershowitz, who is a very famous lawyer. He is a Jew, and he is not a believer in Christ in any real sense of the word as far as accepting him as a Savior. And he will debate others about the existence of God and about a lot of things. And by listening to what's coming out of his mouth, there's one thing I know about Mr. Dershowitz. Somewhere he's heard the truth. And he is what may be called a self-opposer. Something has effectually worked in his soul to produce the kind of antagonism that comes out of his mouth. And that's why I've often, you know, if somebody's just a blatant unbeliever, they're not going to lose a wink of sleep over any of this. But the reason I'm using all this information to answer your question is, I believe now, unlike I believed so long ago, that the words that God wrote, in the place He wrote them, in the order He wrote them, whether we recognize they have any power in them or any quickness to them at all, He really has created in that person that you're witnessing to a human spirit that is designed to hear this, that's what they need to hear. And my understanding of that is the reason why Romans 1 through 5 is created the way it's created on your pages. And I'd take them, if it were me, I would take them right to Romans 3, 21 through 26. That's where I'd take them. And I would show them that the righteousness of God, which is what they must have, is now manifested without the law. You don't need the law or keeping to anything. It's without the law and witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And at that point, you can tell them what that faithful performance of Christ was, that He died for you, that every sin that you ever committed was paid for there that day. And that's why I said you've got to have some skill going down through this so that they realize the extent of their personal guilt, their personal guiltiness before God. And that's why I said on Sunday, I believe it was, be careful with verse 23, because if you're not careful in making sure they know this is a personal issue, that you yourself stand this way, then when you read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you'll almost see it in them, a relaxing. Oh, well, we're all guilty. That's why I went through that, Tim got an F and everybody got an A, and then switched it around. If everybody gets an F, even though you all failed, we can kind of laugh about it. I've seen that happen. I've been in classes where that's happened, where the teacher did something and to make sure that everybody flunked, just to prove a point. And when you realize it's not just me, but everybody, you kind of don't take it as serious. But that said, after the full weight of guilt has come upon that person individually. But here's the crux of it. What I would take them to, if you're going to take them to one verse, is verse 24. You are justified. That's a justification unto eternal life. You're saved from that debt and penalty of your sins freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. In fact, if you want to just take it right from verse 24, 25, and 26, again, you say, well, there's not a big full-blown... I know what you're thinking, because you think, there's not that whole explanation of He died on the cross, He was buried, and rose again. But what you might have the opportunity to do is take them over there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where is it there? You take them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 15. Now that's not what I'm after. What am I after? Yeah. It's 1 Corinthians, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15. 2 Corinthians doesn't have 15 chapters, Cecil. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to see the gospel distilled down into just a verse, I like this one, and I also like, if somebody wants to say, well, how do I know that I'm going to heaven? Take them over there to that Thessalonian passage. I'll show you it in just a minute, because that's the qualification to go in the rapture is in there. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And one of the reasons that when I give the gospel, I say He was buried to blot out our sins, I give that for two reasons. One, that's the way Harley always said it. My pastor always said it that way. But there's a valid biblical reason for stating it that way, and it comes from Galatians, that he was nailed to the cross, and all of our offenses were nailed there, and the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us were blotted out. That's why he always based it on that. But if all you say is that Christ died for you to pay your sin debt as your substitute, he was buried and rose again. Well, where is that? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. But my understanding is, and the other passage I was talking about is over there in 1 Thessalonians, where the rapture is talked about in chapter 4, and Paul says, if we believe, this is verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, before he tells us about the rapture there, he gives us the qualifications to go. And it's not being baptized, and it's not being anything else, it's believing. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then that's basically saying you're going to be saved from the day of wrath. In fact, he says that in the Thessalonian epistles. But so to answer your question, I would have at the ready 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, which is the gospel in a nutshell. But I would use as my basis for explaining, if I'm going to show them the Bible, of the real qualifications of what God looks at to qualify for salvation or being justified unto eternal life, you can't beat, even though you may think you can, Romans 3:24-26. Because my understanding is that's what they need to hear. Even though they may not know all, that's what... Listen, it's the Holy Spirit's job to take the information and make it perspicuous. So you might as well take what he expects to use in the way he created that inner man to receive the information. That's what a lost man needs to hear. He needs to hear that righteousness is available, but not of yourself. And, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9 is another great passage. For by grace are ye saved. What's the rest of it? For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'd have that one ready too. That's another good one, Ephesians 2:8-9. But those I would use incidental and use this as the basis. Because what they need to hear, and once you've evaluated that they're not trying any of those escape tactics that we've talked about, in that second part of the gospel, once they've become aware of God and His wrath, and you can hear out of what's coming out of their mouth about that, and once you've evaluated, they're not trying to throw off the day of wrath or the righteous judgment of God by trying to produce something that they've done, or keeping to something, or being good, or any of the other goofy kinds of things that you'll hear trying to excuse themselves or escape tactics, then they are ready to hear the good news. And that's why it's written the way it's written in those verses, and that's what they need to hear. Whether or not it's the only thing that you supply, that's the critical thing. They need to understand that the justification is done freely by His grace. And it's done through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 26 nails it, to declare His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which, and this is the only thing you've got to do, believeth in Jesus. It couldn't be put any better. Not only couldn't it, it's put that way so that it really does make an impact upon that human spirit. Any other questions? Is that good enough? Okay. I'd have that's my basis of operation is Romans 3:24-26. And I'd have Ephesians 2:8-9, Acts 16:31, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 at the ready. Any other questions? We've still got about 10 minutes. I'm surprised somebody hasn't said, can you answer questions a little bit quicker? Yeah.
Yeah.
We've been called that. Yeah, so have I. Ultra dispensationalist.
Where does that come from? I know there are a set number of dispensations, but to be labeled as ultra dispensationalist because of Acts 9?
No. The question is why is somebody who is an Acts 9 dispensationalist who rightly divides the word of truth labeled as an ultra-dispensationalist? Is that right? Okay. The labeling of that, ultra, you'll hear ultra, or there's another expression, hyper-dispensationalist. You know, that sounds like a disease. You know, you're just hyper. I need to take a pill. Dr. Harry Ironside wrote, it's an interesting thing. I think one of the greatest injustices that ever was done to a man in theology was done to C.I. Schofield. And the injustice that was done was when they came out with the new Schofield Bible and they put his name on it. It's one of the most dishonest things that I've ever seen happen. And it was because of the wild popularity of it and the money that could be made off of it. But the changes that are made in the new Schofield Bible were all made after he died. So he wouldn't have agreed. There's things in there they just totally contradict him about. And I believe it's interesting that if he would have lived long enough, I think he would have come to see right division correctly. He never did, but by the end of his life, he started really seeing some things. But Dr. Harry Ironside came out, Schofield came out also with a little pamphlet I have in my study called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Harry Ironside wrote a pamphlet called Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, which was an answer to ultra-dispensationalists. And Ironside, of course, was an Acts 2 dispensationalist like most people were that weren't hyper. But what that actually came from, and I've still got, I think, a copy of that that I could loan you, and if you read that, you'll find out exactly. That's a term that has now carried itself throughout the current historical period that we're in, but its meaning has been lost. And the reason is they'll apply that to us because they don't know what else to do with us. But what that originally was dealing with, and I'd like to have time to refresh myself on everything that Ironside presents the case. Now, it's a case against ultra-dispensationalism, but he presents it very well. He's wrong in some of the things he says, but he's definitely right in the controversy that existed then. And what you hear are these expressions that get carried over and applied to various people, but the controversy is long gone, and that's the case. And the controversy at that time, if I remember it right, extends from, it seems like it comes out of, talking about the wrong guy. There was Campbellites and Bullingerites, and I can't recall which was which. But basically, the idea is that you don't just see Romans through Philemon. Your scope in the ultra-dispensationalists of old, when the controversy was really raging, their scope was basically just, if I understood it right, basically it was Ephesians through 2 Thessalonians. And that's it. Just those books. They even took Paul and said, there's things Paul said. For instance, there's a lot of people who rightly divide the word of truth who would... we've had some people here of this same group that have come, thought this was a great church, rightly divided, that's what they were looking for, and then they left. And they find out that of all these rightly dividing pastors, I'm kind of a maverick among them, and because I don't sidle up to everything they believe. And one of the things that many of these folks believe is that the new covenant is of no application to us today, and we should never, ever celebrate the Lord's table, even though Paul instructed us to. And they see that as one of those things that just went out of phase after a period of time, after the Bible gets completed or something like that. And I reject that. And I reject it because, honestly, it's a mis- and here's what's funny about this. It's a misunderstanding of Israel's program and what the new covenant covenant's for. But an ultra dispensationalist today is going to look at you and say, you think that Romans through Philemon is the only part of the Bible that deals with the with content that we're supposed to know about. None of us say that. That is an inaccurate statement. You're supposed to know everything from Genesis to Revelation, as far as I'm concerned. And the idea is that an ultra-dispensationalist today rips out Hebrews through Revelation and throws that away, rips out all of these books and throw them away, and the only thing we're ever going to say or talk about is Romans through Philemon. And that's, you know from being here, that's not the case. Not at all. But that's the common way that it's usually dealt with. But it comes from a controversy that took place in this country around the turn of the 20th century. And it was, if somebody can help me out, the Campbellite, what was the Campbellites? I'm thinking Campbell and I'm thinking Bullinger. And one of the two, if not both, but one of the two of those ascribed to this thing or promoted this thing or someone promoted it. And that's not at all what we believe. We do not believe in taking... We do believe that mail has addresses to it. And we believe that this is our mail. It has our address on it. If you're reading John and trying to apply it to you, you're reading somebody else's mail. It's not written to you. And as you know, there's nothing... There's a difference in knowing what is written for us and what is written to us. And that's basically what we're saying. There are certain things written exactly to us and about us, but it's all for us, everything in the Bible. But most of the people who level those kinds of things against you are going to not listen to you anyway because they have pet doctrines. And that's a pharisaical trait. And when you read the gospel accounts, that's what Jesus did. He found their pet doctrine and picked on it, and it really revealed. That's why I explained this to somebody the other day, and as God is my witness, I never thought about it like this when I did it. But we really have done something here unique among churches. We have held a church together and made the shift from the Acts 2 position to Acts 9 and rightly dividing the word of truth. That's almost unheard of. You think we're small, and we are, but that's almost unheard of. To actually keep the ministry together, usually it just flies apart, the pastor gets fired, the people get mad, they go away, they do a lot of things, and you have a war on your hands. And somebody was asking me the other day, how did you do it? As if I planned it. I didn't plan it. And I was probably as ignorant of some of the things I said at the time. I can remember back in the submarine telling you, this isn't that big of a shift. and we're just going from Acts 2 to Acts 9. It's not that big of a shift. Well, it was enormous. And I didn't realize how enormous it was at the time. And I explained it this way to somebody the other day. And this is really what I had to do. If you think your job is tough, this is what I had to do, and I didn't realize it or think about it until I was trying to tell somebody what I did. What I concluded, honestly, what I concluded was, and I did this in my own heart, and what I wanted to do, when I came to see right division and everything just seemed to fall into place, I may not have known all that I needed to know about right division and all that kind of, and I still don't. I still have things I need to learn. But I could go through and itemize a list of what it's going to affect. I knew in my own understanding of doctrine, this affects rebound, this affects this, this affects wall of fire, this affects, and I could just go right down the list and say, and know what it's all going to affect. And so I was basically scared to death during that period of time. And what I did was, is the way I explained it to this person the other day, I said, I never thought about it at the time, never planned it, wasn't premeditated, but I decided in my own heart that I need to jettison I need to erase the board and start over. Now think of this for a minute. How would you like to be in whatever field you're in? And in the middle of that, realize that everything you've been taught, not everything, but most of what you've been taught is fundamentally flawed and wrong. But you've got to keep the same, you've got to keep your job. What I needed was about a 3 or 4 year sabbatical. Honestly, that's what I needed. But I couldn't do that. So I'm going to have, what I need to do in my own soul and in my own personal Christian life, I need to drop all of this and start over. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to erase the board clean as if I'd never learned anything in my life and start at the beginning and learn this the right way. But I couldn't do that because I had Bible class and Bible class and Bible class. So this is how I explained it. With one hand, I had to get an eraser and start erasing the board, and with the other hand, fill it in just as fast as I erased it. And that's how you were taught. I erased the board of what we understood, but just as fast as I'd erase it, I'd be writing, I'd be filling in, giving you the information as we were making that shift and making that change. And, you know, now we can look at things and say, you know, look back on it and see what all it did affect, and it did affect quite a bit, and still may. But I don't think there's anybody who's stuck with us here and stuck with the teaching that would say if we went back 6 years from today that you were better off then than you are now and knowing what you know about the Bible. Because you're not. I can, even if you don't think you are, you're not. You're far ahead of the majority of people today. But that's what I think they mean. They just simply mean that you only focus on one thing and throw the rest of the Bible away. And they get mad because it picks on their little doctrines that may be out here in Hebrews through Revelation, or it picks on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, or something like that. Any other questions? We're really about out of time, but anything quickly? That went faster than I thought it would go. One more? Anybody? If you've got one, ask now. Nobody asked me about dating. That's good. Or what job should I get? Or what color car should I drive? Or anything like that. There's answers to those, but what was it I was thinking of the other day? Well, I'm not going to go into all. It'd take me another 20 minutes to explain. I don't want to do that. Nobody got a quickie? Yes and no? So I was listening to one guy talking. He was the man who understood that the Word of God really has been preserved. And he went into a lot of detailed questions. And then somebody said, are there errors in the King James Bible? He said, no. Next question? How was that fast? All right. Well, I guess we'll stop right there, and as if we've actually done anything. But I just wanted to give you an opportunity. That wasn't too bad, actually. I thought maybe I'd have to write some down up here that I'd have to go home and really research and think about. But like I say, don't be afraid to ask me questions. Don't ever think that there's a dumb question or that you've got something that you just didn't get. I need, as a pastor, to know that we're on the same page, that we really do have an understanding, and that we're not just, I'm just not blowing off for hour after hour. And maybe we can do a few more question and answer sessions where you could have a little more time beforehand to think about what you want to ask. I know a lot of times it's not easy to do. Just don't think that I know everything, because I don't. And there's never been a time in my life I've been more aware of how little I know about this book than I am right now. And that's why the rest of my life is going to be dedicated to learning it. So I don't know if this was beneficial to you or not, but hopefully it helped. So, well, we'll stop right there and then pick this up. Sunday will be our last Bible class before the break. And we'll be on break then for a week, and I'm looking forward to a little bit of time off, and then we'll get right back at it. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity of fellowshipping together, not just around your word, but really having fellowship together as a local assembly of believers who are striving toward the same masteries and toward the same goal. And we thank you for the opportunity of being able to talk about your word and ask these questions in a format that would be conducive to our understanding them. And more importantly, that we have a book that regardless of what I say it says, and regardless of what anybody says it says, you've said it, and there is no explanation really needed, because we have it. All we've got to do is read it and begin to pay attention to what you've said and how you've said it to us. So we just thank you for that and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is able to take your word and write it upon the fleshy tables of our heart and cause us to grow and cause us to become spiritually mature saints and properly edified sons and daughters as unto you. So we thank you for all of these things, and just again ask that what we say, what we do, how we handle this as your ambassadors would be to the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.